Well, good morning, Fairhaven Church. Let me add my good morning to all those that you've already heard from each other, hopefully, and from those of us that may have been giving you some updates here at Fairhaven Church. I want to welcome all of our campuses, Springboro. It's good to be with you today. Northmont, good to be with you. Beaver Creek there to the east, Classics, and all of you that are right here in the Centerville campus online. We're so grateful that you're here with us today. I hope you brought a Bible or a device with you. If you are new to Fairhaven Church, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors that serves here, and you'll notice today that we don't put the verses of scripture on the screen, and here's why, and church, you know this, because we want you to have a Bible in your hands. We just believe this is God's word for you, and so if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one, or take the one in front of you, or stop by at any one of our welcome desks, and we'd be happy to give you a Bible. We just think it's really that important, and so we're going to ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, or your devices, and you're really going to need to look at them, because this might be some of the most challenging things that Paul says in this letter that he writes to the Philippian church, and we'll read it and unpack it together today. One of the things that's really interesting to me is that everyone, that's all of us, that's me included, you included, every one of us, we build our identity and confidence on something. You have a tendency, and I have a tendency, to build our lives on certain things in life, that we build on our identity, which is our value, and our confidence, which is the foundation of our life, on something. And the research says it's usually around seven different areas of life. I'm going to show you those seven because I want you to see which one you naturally would gravitate toward. That as you look at your life and I look at my life, a lot of us, we struggle with this, and this is going to play into what Paul has to say to us today in the letter to the Philippians. But here are the seven categories that many of us build our identity or our value on or our confidence. Number one, it would be personal success. Some of us build our identity on the fact that we've accomplished something. We feel like we've accomplished a lot more, perhaps, than other people. And so we gravitate toward an identity around personal success or accomplishments. For some, it's reputation. That you've built up a reputation, perhaps a name in a sport, in some kind of a science, perhaps in the education world, maybe in the military of some kind. And so you've built up a reputation and people know you around that reputation. And so that's your identity. That's the confidence that you walk around with every single day. Maybe it's morality, that you say to yourself, you know, I'm a good person. And when I look at the people around me, I'm living better than they are. And so my morality, in a sense, set me apart from people around me. And the research says that some of us gravitate towards that. Some of us, according to the research, that our family name, like if people knew your family name, they'd be like, oh, yeah, you're part of that family. Or maybe if it's not your family, you have connections with a family. They'd be like, you could lean on that connection. And that for you would be an identity, a value, or a foundation. Or maybe it's compassion, where people know that you are a person that serves in the community. You're well known because people really need you in their life. You serve in so many different ways. And people, you know, gravitate to you because you're always willing to help. You love people in a way that's maybe more or better than other people. And so compassion may be your identity. It could be wealth. It could be that your portfolio is bigger, better than the people around you, and so maybe that's your identity. Or it could be a legacy, an influence that you know in your life is going to way outlive you. Like 20 years from now, people are going to go back and go, yeah, that guy was awesome, that lady was awesome, because of all that they did and the legacy that they left, maybe a thought, an idea, or something that they leave behind. These are the seven categories, according to the research, that many of us build our identity on or our confidence. And we love these areas because it helps for people to know who we really are. And in fact, here's what's really interesting in the research, that when you build yourself on an identity or a confidence, typically joy comes around those ideas. Meaning, whatever one you gravitate toward could be the area in which you look for joy in your life. Because people know your success or your reputation or your morality or whatever it might be. And Paul is going to pose a question for us today in Philippians chapter 3. And it's not an easy question, I might add. It's a really difficult question. And the question is this. If you lost everything, what would be the biggest loss for you? Think about that for a minute. If you lost everything, what would be, in fact, the biggest loss for you? In fact, Paul's going to take it one step further and say, what would it take for you to lose your joy? Because if your joy is attached to one of those seven categories, if those seven things disappears from your life or changes in some drastic way, then joy may be lost for you. And of course, that raises another question. That is, well, where then should we really find our joy? How do we experience joy? Many of you know that the book of Philippians, or the letter, rather, of Philippians is a letter of joy. It's all through this letter that we see. And today, it's no different. In fact, today may be the best message that Paul gives to us in these 11 verses in chapter 3 that really helps us to identify what joy really is all about. And Paul is actually going to say that if I lose everything, this is Paul speaking, if I lost everything but didn't lose Jesus, I would still have joy. Is that possible? And the answer is, it is. So let's see if we can dive in and take a look. We're in a series, if you're not been with us, the series is entitled Like Jesus. And we want to think like Jesus. We want to love like Jesus. We want to be humble like Jesus. And in this case, we want to experience joy like Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. He lost everything for us, and he did that with great joy. Is it possible for us, for you and for me, to experience or to have that kind of joy in our human experience? Turns out there is possibility of that, and that's what I want to talk about with you today as we look at Philippians chapter 3. Let me start with one verse, and then we'll read all 11 of them. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Now, you might say, well, of course he does, because he's in prison. Well, no, in a few minutes, as we read through this, you'll see Paul had a lot to be proud of. Paul had a lot of things in his resume that could really have been his identity, and yet he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. If you want the bottom line, here's the bottom line. If you're a note taker or if you just want to write one phrase, let me give you the bottom line of what Paul is going to say in Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. He's going to say this, that knowing Jesus is everything. In fact, he'll go one step further than that. He'll say, knowing Jesus changes everything. And that's where your joy is. Your joy is found in really knowing deep in your heart that Jesus is everything and that Jesus changes everything and that you can experience ultimate joy, you can experience lasting joy, where the joy in the seven categories that the research tells us can all go away and you and I still can experience incredible, lasting, deep joy in our life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 is what I'm going to read for you today. We're going to unpack it, meaning I'm going to read it one verse at a time here, and we're going to learn what Paul has to say. It's really confusing until we really study it a little bit, so hang with me here, because this is probably the most in-depth explanation of joy that you will find. In fact, these 11 verses are really why the letter of Philippians is referred to as the letter of joy, because of these 11 verses right here. So let's dive in and let's take a look, because Paul really lays out this in-depth idea of what joy is. Here's what he says. Finally. Now, it's not because he's coming to the end of his letter, because it's actually in the middle of the letter. So the word finally there means this is of great importance. So listen up, everybody. That's what he's saying here as this letter is being read out loud to a church not unlike this, to a bunch of people who were listening and wanted to hear what God had to say to them through Paul. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That's worth coming to church for right there. That phrase right there is worth coming to church for today. Because Paul doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Because if you do, your joy is going to be up and down. Would you agree, church? Depending on your circumstances, it's going to be up and down. It doesn't say rejoice in your family. And your family may be awesome. And my family is awesome. It doesn't say rejoice in having a vacation this summer. It doesn't say rejoice because the World Cup is on. I just threw that one in there. We've only got a couple more weeks. Hang in there, everybody. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Here's the first thing that Paul says about joy, and it's really important. Joy is rooted in a person. Joy is not something that you have. Joy is someone that you know. Joy is rooted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. In the letter of Philippians, he uses the word rejoice or joy 16 different times. Now, when you and I use the word joy, oftentimes the way we use it as a noun. It's something that you possess. You have joy. Something has happened, therefore you have joy. Nothing wrong with that. That's really called happiness, that we are happy because our kids did the right thing. We're happy because we got a raise. We're happy because we did get some time off. We're happy because of things going well in our lives. But it's a noun. What Paul uses here is really important, is a verb. The joy is something that we express. If joy is found in a person or rooted in a person, then joy is really something that you express. And when you express joy because of God, in some sense, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You can still be a person of joy. And that's really what Paul is driving at here. And so the very first thing he says is, I want to remind you, as he's talking to the Philippian church there, I want to remind you that joy is rooted in a person. It's not your experiences. It's not your circumstances. It's rooted in a person. Rejoice. Help me out here, church. Rejoice in who? The Lord. Come on, church, and all of our campuses, let's say it out loud so we can leave here today and remind ourselves, rejoice in who?
The Lord.
It's rooted in a person. And then right away, he gives us some warnings. And these warnings, I think you know about them. I knew about them. I know about them. The truth is, I need to hear these warnings. And so my guess is you need to hear them as well. These are things that as we look at this and unpack them, you're going to be like, yeah, well, I know that already. And the truth is you probably do already know that. But Paul is warning because it's very easy for us to slip and to drift into areas where we lose track of this. And so here's what he says in verse 2. He starts warning, look out for the dogs. What does that mean? Who let the dogs out? I threw that one in there too. Look out for the evildoers, he says. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What does that mean? And then he says, for we are the circumcision. I mean, how about that? Think about it. There might be people that day when that letter was read to the church there in Philippi, they were visiting, wondering, how is this whole thing going to work out? And somebody stood up and read this letter and said, good morning, church. Glad to have you here. We are the circumcision. That's a little awkward. And yet he uses that phrase here. What does he mean? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh or in our lives or in the areas that most likely we have our identity and confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, yep, blameless. Second thing that Paul says here, which I think we already know, but we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, is this, the joy in performance is worthless. If you're trying to find your joy in either religious performance or personal performance, and Paul mentions both of them, he's going to tell us it's worthless. Now, I think we know that. I think we all know that it's worthless. The problem is that every once in a while we slip and we drift, and all of a sudden we say, well, now, hold on, God. I'm coming to church. I'm in a small group, and I gave a little last week, and so you might owe me a few things. Now, you'll never say that out loud, but the truth is, if we're being honest, subconsciously, there's a sense in which we lose track of the fact that joy in performance is worthless. Let me start out by helping you to see what Paul says here. He starts out with religious performance. Look at the phrases that he uses. I mentioned them already, but I want you to see them. He says, watch out for the dogs. Now, everybody in the first century would have known what that is. And today, in the 21st century, we don't really understand. In the first century, dogs were detested. Literally, dogs were detested by the Romans. They were a nuisance to the Romans. Dogs were seen as unclean by the Jews. Like, the Jews didn't touch dogs because they were an unclean animal. Gentiles, actually, because everybody looked down on the Gentiles, which I am a Gentile, and many of you, probably most of you are, were considered dogs. They were less than in society. And so Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil doers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. What does that mean, mutilate the flesh? Well, we wonder what that means because of what he said in verse 3, circumcision. He's talking about circumcision. Now, I bet $10 that nobody got up today and thought to themselves, I want to come to church today and learn about circumcision. Nobody thought that. But here's what's really, really important. So if you're a parent and you have a son, listen up. Because circumcision is all through the Bible, and Paul uses it because, believe it or not, that was the issue in the first century. In the first century, here's what was going on. See, if you were a Jew, you circumcised your male offspring because it was a command that God gave in Genesis chapter 17. He did that because it was a covenant sign to say to the people back then, hey, listen, I realize that through birth, the destruction of the sin life is passed on from generation to generation to generation. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to circumcise your male offspring as a reminder that one day, God is going to send a bloody replacement for that, and he's going to take care of all of the transgressions and the sin that have been passed on from generation to generation to generation, all the way starting in the Garden of Eden. It was a sign given by God. The covenant, the circumcision, was a covenant sign from God that he would deal with the corruption of sin and bring renewal through the shedding of blood. In the first century, here's what was going on. They were saying that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to be circumcised. Now, Jesus has already come. So Jesus had come, and he'd already died on the cross, and he'd already been raised from the dead. And so he did exactly what God promised in Genesis chapter 17 and all through the Bible, which, by the way, we see it in Philippians. If you want to turn to the letters next to it, you got Ephesians, talks about circumcision. You got Galatians, talks about circumcision. You got Romans, talks about circumcision. You got Acts 15, talks about circumcision. It was a big problem in the first century. They were saying that if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, then you had to be circumcised. And Paul says, we are the circumcision, meaning it happens in the heart. You see, we cut away the sin of our life by entering into a relationship with God, and he cuts away all the wrong in our heart. It's absolutely amazing that Paul uses this. Now, some of you are still maybe confused, thinking, well, how does this relate to us? Well, let me see if I can bring it to 21st century. Because in the 21st century, we still say things like, you know, if you go to church, you might get God's attention. Or really, God will accept you more if you live morally. Or if you give, or if you serve, or if you're involved in some kind of ministry, you might gain God's attention and you might be able to get into a relationship with God. We say things like, I am more valuable because I am following God and doing my Bible study or being in part of a small group. My spiritual disciplines are the ways that God accepts me and is part of my life. How many of you know that's just false? Am I right, church? And so 21 centuries later, here we are, and we're facing the same issues. Paul is saying that joy in our performance is absolutely useless. You see, it's by faith and faith alone that we enter into a relationship with God. And we then should be motivated to attend church, motivated to give and to serve and to love and read God's word, because joy is rooted in a person, in a person. So he talks about spiritual performance, but then he talks about his personal performance. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, as they're reading this letter, I've been circumcised on the eighth day, which, by the way, that was the law. On the eighth day, boom, you got to do it on the eighth day, not the ninth, not the seventh, on the eighth day. Paul says, I did that. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous under the law, yep, blameless. Now, everybody hearing this in the first century would have known that this is what's considered a cursus honorum. Cursus honorum was something that happened often in the Roman Empire. And Philippi, the city in which this letter is being sent to, is a Roman colony. We mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. And everybody that lived in Philippi had all the rights and no taxes because they were Roman citizen. And a politician would always stand up if they're trying to get another position or if they're trying to raise in their politics, would get up and give a cursus honorum. It's called a race of honors, that you would start out by telling people how great you really are and telling them how all the things that you've done, and because of all the things that you do, you deserve a certain position. So Paul uses that. So the people hearing this would have been like, oh, okay, I get it. That's your cursus honorum. I want you to see what Paul says here, because he wants us to know that it's all worthless. And by worthless, what I mean by that is it robs joy. That performance only robs joy if you do it for the wrong reason. That your personal identity and your confidence, it'll just rob your joy if you're not careful. Here's what Paul said about his personal performance. He checked the right spiritual boxes. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was from the right ethnic group. After all, he was a Jew. He's from the right family, actually. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. I think you know, right? I mean, the tribe of Benjamin, that's where the first king Saul came from. I mean, that's a pretty important family. If you're from the tribe of Benjamin, oh yeah, your name carries weight. He also was right morally. I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was above the cut in all of that. He had the right education. He was a Pharisee. He had the right theology. He was actually persecuting people because he thought that he knew better about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Turns out he didn't, and his whole life was radically changed from Saul to Paul. He had the right traditions, he says. He was righteous under the law, meaning he kept all the laws. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. He's basically bragging and saying, I kept all of them. Really? Yep, he said I would keep all of them. And really what Paul's saying here is all of it is, it's worthless. Because joy in performance is useless. All it does, church, is it just robs you of joy. Because joy is rooted in a person. It's a verb. We express that. Now, Paul goes one step further. Look at verse 7. He takes it one step further, which is absolutely amazing. And he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the third thing he's saying about faith, about joy, as he's really getting deeper and deeper in this discussion. This is the second part of the warning. That joy is really counting everything as loss compared to Jesus. That even all that you do, all that I do is compared as loss compared to knowing Jesus, because joy is really centered on a person. Now, what's really interesting here, if you read these verses from verses 7 through 9, what you'll notice right away is that Paul uses phrases that might be something that you would recognize. Let me put the phrases up for you. Phrases like, I count everything, or they suffered the loss, or count them as rubbish. Paul is using accounting language. And I know this because I took accounting in the 11th grade. I remember when I was in the 11th grade as a junior in high school thinking, I want to be an accountant because I love the order of numbers. And so I took accounting my junior year of high school and my senior year of high school. No offense to anybody who's an accountant, I'm glad I'm not an accountant. It's awesome. I love the order of it. But I soon realized that maybe this is just not the best thing for me. What Paul is doing here is giving us a P&L statement, a profit and loss statement. If you're in business, you know this better than I do. I want you to notice what he says here. He says, all the things that I could count on in my life is nothing but rubbish. Now, the word rubbish is actually translated as dung, animal excrement. In fact, I want you to let your imagination run a little bit because the truth of the matter is, in the original language, it's worse than dung. I mean, it was so shocking that in the first century, they'd have been like, oh, they just said that in church. He says, I count all of it as dung. I want you to see Paul's profit and loss statement here, spiritually speaking, because he says that it's Christ's righteousness, what Jesus did for him, that is in the plus column. So I want you to see the profit and the losses here. He starts off by saying, here's on the plus side for me that Jesus did it all. So it's Christ's righteousness for me. Let me tell you what's in the loss category, self-righteousness. When I try to earn my way into a relationship with God or think that God owes me something because I'm actually being a good moral person and reading the Bible. And so that's a loss for me in the P&L statement. Or on the plus side, it might be that you can receive all of this by faith. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do certain things. In fact, you can't do enough. Many of you know that. We all know that perhaps. And yet we drift, don't we? And all of a sudden, we begin to think that we actually do deserve it. And so Paul says in the plus side, I've received a relationship with God by faith. In the minus section, I tried to earn it on my own effort. And so that's a minus. That's a loss in my life that I've tried to do it on my own effort. Now, stop and think for a minute. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, who is probably the best theologian ever in history, who understood Jesus maybe better than anybody else, and he says that he even tried to earn it on his own effort. I'm so glad to hear that Paul was honest. In the plus category, he says, it was given to me by grace. Church, how many of you know that if you're here and is on a spiritual journey and you're still not sure if you've made the decision to follow Jesus, there's nothing that you need to do or have to do in order to measure up. It is only by God's grace. And once you experience his grace and you offer your life to him, you then become a follower of his. You become a son or a daughter of the king and then are motivated then to do the right things because of your love for him. So he says on the plus side, it's the given by grace. On the minus side, I always think I'm inadequate, and so I should always be inadequate, and so I should just know that in my mind. I'm always inadequate, and so there's on the minus side. On the plus side, on the profit side, Jesus is perfect, and he's sufficient. Can I get an amen in any of our campuses? Amen. That Jesus is perfect, and he's sufficient. On the minus side, when I think of it myself, and when I try to do it myself, and when I think I can earn it myself, it produces pride and despair. When I find that my identity and my confidence is in one of those seven categories, what happens is it produces pride. It produces despair in my life. Paul says that joy is found and rooted in a person, Jesus. That your performance is worthless. And that if you add it all up, it adds up to nothing. And he wants to make that statement very, very clear because he doesn't want any of us to lose joy. Because joy is not a feeling. You might have a feeling, but that's not what joy is. Joy is Jesus and expressing that to who he is. Paul ends with something that's pretty amazing, though. Take a look at verse 10 and 11. He says, I want to know. He says that I may know and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, that's Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, the joy inspires us to pursue Jesus deeply. When you're aware that joy is rooted in a person, and you realize that your performance is useless And by the way, if all of it added up is meaningless, that when you realize that joy is in fact in Jesus and all that he has done for us, then joy should inspire us actually to pursue Jesus deeply. It actually is the motivation. And when we're reminded of how special this joy is, it actually motivates us to pursue Jesus deeply, because Jesus is the one that we find our joy in. But he mentions three things here in verses 10 and 11. He talks about the power of the resurrection. He talks about the sufferings of Jesus, and he talks about the resurrection of the dead. Let me put it in words that you and I can understand. How many of you want to know God's power in your life? How many of you want to know that when you suffer, there's something more there? And how many of you know that your faith can give you great hope? That's what Paul is saying. I want to know those things in my life. He's sitting in prison, and you could just imagine that as he's reading this letter, or somebody's reading this letter, rather, to the church there in Philippi, that as they're reading this letter, they're just probably amazed. Wow, this is Paul. I mean, he actually himself, he wants and is motivated by the power of the resurrection and Jesus' sufferings and hope. Let me lay it out for you. Here's just a couple of very practical ways that you and I can desire to pursue Jesus more deeply, be motivated because of joy in our life. Let's talk about power for a minute. And Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. See, power is victory over sin, that you and I can have victory over that. Power is spiritual growth, which is possible for you, that you and I can grow spiritually. We can grow deeper in our walk with him because of the power of the resurrection. Hope in difficult situations is also very possible. It's possible for you that if you go through situations that seem hopeless, that you can experience hope in your life because of the power of the resurrection. He then moves on to suffering. Nobody wants suffering. But here's what I know. Without you raising your hand, I would guess that in a church this size with this many campuses, we probably have 30% of you that are going through some kind of suffering in your life. And maybe it's more. So listen up if that's you, because Paul says that joy actually inspires us and motivates us to understand suffering. Here's how we can understand it. See, suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned us. That brings joy. If you're suffering right now, make sure you know that it's not evidence that God has abandoned you. That's not what suffering means. Jesus suffered. God didn't abandon him. Secondly, in suffering, suffering deepens our relationship with Jesus only if we allow it. Because in the sufferings, it's interesting how when you go through hard things in your life, as I have gone through many hard things, my wife and I, we've gone through hard things in our kids and in our life and in moving and all kinds of different things in our lives. If you allow it, it causes you to grow deeper and become a better person. It's amazing how God does that through suffering. Suffering shapes us to be more like Jesus, thus the title of the series. That's what suffering does. Let's get to the last one, and that's hope. See, Paul says, I want to know the hope too. I want to know the hope. I want the joy that motivates me. I want to know the hope that I can have in God. And the hope is this, that hardship does not have the last word. Take that with you today if you're experiencing a season of your life. Hardship does not have the last word when your hope is found in Jesus. So we talk about hope. Hope is forged through loss. It's forged through pain and even in death. That you and I actually, because our hope is found in a person, can be found in loss and in pain and in death. Hope tells us that eternity is still coming, that this life is not all there is. That makes a lot more sense if you're older than 60 and 70 and into your 80s. If you're 20, it's harder for you to understand this. I remember when I was 20, I didn't understand it. But I'm telling you, if you're 20, listen carefully. Eternity is still coming. That's a great thing. Live today like it's tomorrow. What a great message that would be for us. Here's what Paul is saying. Let me summarize. Paul is saying that because joy is rooted in Jesus, and because joy is never found in what we do, and because joy is given to what Jesus has done, joy is our motivation. So here's the question I end with. Is knowing Jesus everything to you? is it everything? Because joy is at stake. Would you bow with me today? And perhaps you're in a place in your life where you just want to articulate that you don't want your joy to be found in circumstances, because that comes and goes. But you want to leave here today with joy, because joy is rooted in Jesus Christ himself. That we can, by the power of the resurrection, by the suffering that we experience, and by the hope that we have for our future. Father, I just pray that you'd be with us today. Thank you, Lord, for these challenging verses. No doubt those thousands of years ago, as they heard them, it would have been challenging for them. And yet it made more sense when they're talking about circumcision and different aspects that they knew about. But Father, help us today to recognize in our own lives that we can drift, and we begin to believe that some of the things that we do, that we deserve certain things. Father, help us to leave here today knowing that it's just all useless, because it's all about you. And help us to find great joy in you. And may that motivate every aspect of our lives. May that motivate our relationships for those that are married, those that are single, those that are parents, those that are grandparents. Motivate us in our business and in our classrooms and boardrooms and hospital rooms and in our military offices. May that motivate us because of this joy that you give to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.